Hey, good morning, everyone. Chapter 11 of the book of Hosea reveals to us the deep love of God for his people. It showed that his long-term plan was to restore his people to himself. There we saw the mercy and the patience of God. He will not give up on his people. Chapter 12 reveals to us the judgment of God. The generation that Hosea is addressing is deceitful, and they will not be spared unless they repent and return to the Lord. Hosea does not fall into the modern error of minimizing the holiness of God in order to emphasize the love of God. Instead, he shows us that God's love is greater than we could have ever imagined without compromising the fact that judgment will fall on all those who are determined to remain in their sin. Before we study chapter 12, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your everlasting faithfulness to us. In your character, you are trustworthy. In your dealings with us, you always keep your word. Generation after generation bears witness that you are always and forever faithful. And yet, Father, we need to confess that we easily forget this. We often rely on ourselves, our resources, our knowledge, and many other things besides you. We admit and confess that we are often a self-sufficient people, and we acknowledge that this is a foolish way to live. And so we want to just take a moment to recall the good things that you have done for us. We want to recount your faithfulness. We want to remember your great works. And so, God, we thank you for planning from all of eternity to save a people. Thank you for creating this awesome world that we live in, that we get to enjoy. And thank you for providing for our needs day after day. Thank you for giving us our daily bread. Thank you for sending your Son into the world to accomplish our redemption. We give you praise for providing atonement for our sins at the cross. And we stand amazed that we can say that Christ died for me. Thank you for raising him back to life, and in so doing, securing our resurrection. We who believe, we know that we have eternal life with Christ because of that. Thank you for causing your sheep to hear Christ and to follow him. Thank you for bringing our dead hearts to life and granting us both faith and repentance. Thank you for the promise of perseverance. Father, we know because of your power and your might, we know that we are safe in your hands. Thank you for answering our prayers. Thank you for giving us wisdom when we ask. Thank you for protecting us against our enemies. Thank you for forgiving our sins and bearing patiently with us in our failures. Thank you for changing us and making us more like your Son. We thank you also for the hope that we have of dwelling with you forever. Father, you are so good to us. And we acknowledge, great is your faithfulness. Help us turn away from foolish self-reliance, to remember all that you have done, and to trust only in you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's set the context and go back to the end of chapter 11, verse 12. I just want to read one verse out of chapter 11. And then we'll read into chapter 12 up to verse 2. Hosea 11:12. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord has an indictment against Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. Well, one of the sins that characterized Israel at this time was deceit. It was said earlier on in this book that the people had false hearts. And so their false hearts caused them to worship false gods, to worship the true God in false ways. And now we're going to also see that they would deceive one another. And God did not look at this culture of deceit and easily dismiss it. He didn't see harmless little white lies. Their false hearts led them to sin against God and their fellow man as a way of life. And God responds to this by bringing an indictment against the people. Through his prophet, he formally brings charges against the nation. He demonstrates that they've been unfaithful to God's covenant, and he proves that they are indeed deserving of judgment. And the picture here is that of God holding court. He's about to bring forth evidence of Israel's wrongdoing, and then he's going to pass judgment. Now, although such a hardened people may not be convinced, God will show that their punishment actually is just. The people will be held accountable for what they've done. Gary Smith, one of the commentators that I read, put it this way. God intends to present legitimate arguments against his people that will demonstrate their guilt if they were tried in a courtroom. He wants the Israelites to understand why they are being punished. It is a direct consequence of their deceptive covenant relationship with God. What they have done will come back to haunt them. People reap what they sow. That's the end of the quote there. So chapter 12 opens with these words. Ephraim feeds on the wind. Now, as you know, wind isn't exactly nutritious or filling. And these words seem to point out the futility of their relations with Assyria and Egypt mentioned in the same verse. Now, this verse could also be translated another way. It could be Ephraim shepherds the wind. Now, if that's right, then the idea is this. Israel is trying to manage something that they simply cannot control, again, in their foreign affairs. We would say that by trusting in Assyria and by trusting in Egypt, they're playing with fire. That's the idiom we would use. Their false hearts have led them to trust not in Yahweh, not in his provision and in his protection, but in foreign countries, in their power and in their wealth. And so, again, we would say that unbelief is playing with fire. In the end, these false objects of trust would either turn away from them or turn against them. But if they would remain faithful to Yahweh and depend upon him exclusively, they would find him to be faithful. But their false hearts led them to prize their relations with others over Yahweh. Unbelief and false trust are a constant danger to the human soul. Unbelief and false trust are a constant danger to the human soul, and we must always guard our heart against these things. Now, before we study the next section, we need to note that Hosea addresses the nation by the name Jacob. In these verses that we're going to look at, we're going to reflect on the life of that patriarch in particular who was renamed Israel, and we're going to draw lessons for the nation. God expected the people to remember what he had done in the life of this individual and see how they were to then live at the present time. So Hosea 12, verse 3. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. Now, without giving a direct quote from the book of Genesis, Hosea takes us through quite a bit of Jacob's life here. So let's consider the three scenes that Hosea references. The first scene is the birth of Jacob. If you'd like to turn there, it's going to be Genesis 25, verses 24 through 26. Again, Genesis 25, verses 24 through 26, the birth of Jacob. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red. all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Okay, so when Jacob was born, he was holding on to his brother's heel. In fact, that's how he got his name, because Jacob means he takes by the heel. James Boyce explains the significance of this name. Jacob means heel grasper. To grasp the heel also means to go behind someone's back in order to deceive or trick him. And this became the dominant characteristic of the man. Jacob was always second. Second in his birth, second in strength, and in favor with his father. But he was always trying to use his wits to trick and thus get ahead of the one before him. End quote. So Hosea calls upon the nation to remember that the one whom God named Israel was a deceiver and a cheat. No doubt the people are supposed to see that they are like the patriarch in his youth. Their father was deceptive, and they are like him in his younger years. All right, the second scene is Jacob's wrestling match with God. If you want to read about a person wrestling with God, turn to Genesis 32. Genesis 32, verses 24 through 30. Genesis 32, starting at verse 24. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." Okay, so just two questions on this. Who exactly came out to fight with Jacob? Well, in the dark of night, on the border of the Promised Land, a man comes out to fight with him, or so it seems at first. As the night goes on, Jacob begins to suspect that this is more than a mere man. It only took a touch to put Jacob's hip out of socket. He appears to be some kind of supernatural being who is in actuality stronger than Jacob. Jacob acknowledges that this man is his superior because he seeks to be blessed by him, and according to the scripture, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Jacob then asks for his name, and the reply is, "Why is it that you ask my name?" Jacob knew who it was, and that is why he said, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." God took on human form and came out to fight with Jacob this night. Michael Barrett made this connection. Really good stuff here. Hosea reminded his generation of this incident that marked the transformation of their ancestor Jacob and resulted in his new name, Israel. Jacob recognized that he had a face-to-face encounter with God as he wrestled with the unidentified man. Hosea specifically refers to this combatant as the angel, a reference to the angel of the Lord, one of the most important Christophanies in the Old Testament era. A Christophany was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. The message is clear. An encounter with Christ changes life. Indeed, it changes everything. It always has, and it always will. God dislocated his hip and broke his natural strength. Here, on the verge of entering the Promised Land, tired, alone, defenseless, and wounded, with his brother coming towards him with a 400-man army, all he can do is cling to God with all of his strength. He finally comes to terms with his own dependence upon God, and because of that, now he's in a position where he can receive God's blessing. Okay, what's the significance of the name change? Well, the change in his name seems to commemorate the fact that Jacob was a transformed man at this point. Consider how his name was changed. It's so interesting what God does here. Jacob was asked, "What is your name?" Now think about that. We know that he cannot be asking that question because God is ignorant of his name, right? That cannot be the reason. So why is it asked? It seems that God was providing him with an interesting way to confess who he was and what he had done with his life. Jacob's answer was, according to the meaning of his name, "I am the heel grabber, the cheater, the deceiver." But then God comes and gives him a new name, Israel. He's the one who strives with God. And he keeps his wound as a constant reminder that he is not to live by his own strength anymore. But as Israel, he must strive with God. That is, with the strength that God provides for him. I hope it's starting to become clear why Hosea would want his audience to meditate on the life of this patriarch. Here we have Jacob the deceiver transformed by an encounter with Christ and renamed Israel. The people are acting like Jacob in his younger years when he cheated and deceived, and God is calling them to be Israel, to strive after his blessing and to depend only on him. The third scene is his meeting with God at Bethel. This is in Genesis 35, 1 through 4. The meeting with God at Bethel. Genesis 35, now begin at verse 1. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. Here we see that the patriarch cleansed his community of all their idols so that he could meet with God at Bethel. It was a time of repentance and exclusive devotion to Yahweh for this community. And again, it's not difficult to figure out why Hosea would reference this time period in Jacob's life. This same city where Jacob met with God twice now has a shrine in it that is devoted to Baal. It's one of the places where the people would go to worship this false god. The nation in his day needed to do what Jacob did so long ago and cleanse themselves of their idols. Jacob stands as a witness against this generation. Although he was once a deceiver, he was broken by the power of Christ and he cleansed its house of its idols. The generation that Hosea speaks to refuses to change. They refuse to strive after God and they refuse to repent of their idols. Their unfaithfulness to God will be met with just judgment unless they turn. So Hosea appeals to the nation and says, "Yahweh, the God of hosts, Yahweh is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice and wait continually for your God." Yahweh is our faithful covenant God. He has more armies than all the nations. He's the God of hosts. He's to be trusted over foreign powers. God is our place of security and strength. And if anyone will escape, they must trust in his name, turn from their sin to righteousness, and wait for him to save them. Hosea 12, verse 7. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, "Ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents as in the day of the appointed feast." James Boyce points out something that's not immediately obvious in our English translation. There is a word in the Hebrew of verse 7 that is obscured in most of the English translations. It is the word Canaan or Canaanite, translated as merchant in most instances, though footnotes sometimes indicate the other possibility. This word stands first and isolated in verse 7 so that we could read Canaanite. He uses dishonest scales. The point is this. Before Israel settled in the land promised to them by God, the land was called Canaan. Not only was it a center for all types of commercial dishonesty, it was also notorious for sexual and religious depravity. When Israel was sent into Canaan under Joshua, she was given the task of rooting out this corruption and establishing a culture marked by holiness instead. Israel's task was to make Canaan Israel. What happened? Canaan made Israel Canaan. That's the end of the quote there. Now, the indictment of deception continues on in this section. Here the deception is seen in the business transactions that happen among the people, specifically through the use of these false scales. Nevertheless, the nation feels immune from prosecution. Because the merchants cheated and had become wealthy, they were able to use their wealth to cover up their theft. They thought that they would never have to answer for the things that they had done wrong. And, you know, maybe as far as human courts go, they were right. Some men steal and cheat and cover it up, and they get away with it for a long time. But God sees, and he will bring them into judgment. God said, "I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast." What does that mean? Well, there was a festival in Israel where the people would dwell in temporary shelters. During this Feast of Booths, the people would go outside their homes, and they would live something like they did when the people were traveling through the wilderness to the Promised Land. It was a way of commemorating their deliverance from Egypt, and it would probably cause the people to appreciate the fact that they had a dwelling place in the land at this point in time in their history. So when God says, "I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast," he means that he's going to judge the people for their deceit and cause them to live like it is the Feast of Booths all year round. It's an ironic way of saying that he's going to cause them to be removed from the land. He warns them that the Exodus is about to go in reverse because of their deceit. And although we are to see this as an act of judgment, I think we're also right to see something of God's mercy in this proclamation. The people are relying on their covenants with the nations, and they're at this point, they're trusting in their wealth. God is going to take away all their false props, every false object of faith, and then, after they've been humbled, he will once again cause them to turn back to him. And so we should be thankful that God is willing to remove from our lives all those things that replace him, right? All right, verse 10. "I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions, and through the prophets gave parables. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal, they sacrificed bulls. Their altars are also like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds." Now, already in this chapter, God has recounted the numerous ways that he's shown grace to the nation. He spoke to their ancestors. He revealed his name to the people. He told them what they were doing wrong in his sight, and he told them about the consequences that would follow. In other words, he told them exactly what they needed to repent of, and he gave them incentive to respond. This section expands on that theme. Verse 10 says that he sent prophets to the people. And so again, God didn't leave them in the dark, but he sent messengers to call them back to faithfulness. Verse 11 references two cities, Gilead and Gilgal. The first was already identified as a place of bloodshed back in chapter 6, verse 8. And the second, a place where every evil can be found, chapter 9, verse 15. And so these places stand as an example of what will happen to wicked communities, that they will be brought to complete ruin. Verse 12 then goes on to say that Jacob guarded sheep, and verse 13 draws a parallel. God guarded his people through a prophet. And the reference is back to the work of Moses. Once again, God provides evidence about the grace that has been shown to the nation. Then the chapter closes by showing that God has been provoked. God is going to leave their blood guilt on them and repay them for their deeds. Blood guilt implies that they are guilty to the point of deserving death. And so if God repays them accordingly, they will die in their sins. And so in summary, we can say that the Lord has an indictment against his people. He has exposed their false hearts, proving that they were deceitful in their worship and in the way that they dealt with one another. Although he had revealed himself to them, they rejected his word and they lived as the Canaanites. God exercised great patience and appealed to them time and time again, but they refused to return to him. And so the verdict at this point is in. When God's judgment comes, it will be a just judgment. Okay. So what do we do with this chapter? Well, I thought about returning to something that I said at the beginning. You know, we need to maintain a proper balance when it comes to understanding the character of God. He is both love and light. He is both forgiving and holy. I also thought about spending more time on the theme of judgment, as if I haven't spent enough on that in Hosea. We could demonstrate from this chapter that God does not just get angry and fly off the handle like it's some kind of uncontrollable human emotion. Instead, we could show that his judgments are just and right and perfect and well deserved. But here's what I want to close with this morning. I want us to make sure that we do what Israel failed to do. I want to make sure that we do what Israel failed to do. They failed to remember the significance of their past with God. They failed to properly take into account God's past dealing with Jacob, the revelation of his name, and the way that he guarded them through Moses so long ago. They forgot all these things. All of the grace shown to them in the past was not having a present impact. And so I want us to make sure that we always remember the grace that God has shown to us. Amen. Gary Smith put it this way. God's people should remember what he has graciously done for them so that they will have an appropriate response to him. It is dangerous to forget who God is, what he has said, and what he has done for us. When people forget their history or take for granted all the wonderful things they have, they lose an essential ingredient in their identity. Although repeated remembering can turn into deadly boring repetition, values and beliefs are cemented in the minds of people, repeatedly re-emphasizing them. Transformation comes when people's hearts are so touched by the past work of Christ that they're willing to take up their cross and follow him. Amen. And so I'll close now with these words from Ephesians chapter 2. Remember. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus. You, who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Amen.